external source of income in search of fresh US dollars, albeit through online work or in exchange for some services that can be performed to earn a quick buck. Investigations with the detainees indicate that some of them explicitly admitted that they had resorted on their own free will to the Mossad and offered espionage services by communicating with the agency via its official website. Another reason for the surge in spy activity is the lack of job opportunities in Lebanon, which prompted a large segment of young people to look for jobs outside the country. Approximately 1 million citizens uploaded their resumes online during the past 4 years in search for job opportunities without knowing the destination to which they were sent, and most of them were poured into the Mossad database in one way or another. The number of detained spies in Lebanon is considered a record compared to previous years, which many observers interpret as an Israeli exploitation of the economic crisis that has dramatically increased poverty rates in Lebanon, allowing Zionist Israel to recruit traitors at a very cheap cost. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. ...170 Israeli networks are under investigation out of thousands estimated by Lebanese security agencies to include more than 10,000 spies on Lebanese soil after Israel monitored more than a million CVs submitted by Lebanese citizens online during the past 3 years under the weight of the dire need for fresh U.S. dollar payments. The economic collapse in Lebanon has taken its toll on the country in many ways, but it seems that it is not the only reason for treason in this Middle Eastern country. Several collaborators admitted that they continued their collaboration with the Mossad out of sheer opposition to their national Lebanese resistance. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert in Zionist affairs and a political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Hijazi. Now, Lebanon has arrested 185 civilians suspected of working for the Israeli spy agency Mossad since October 2019. That's the year that our country, Lebanon, was battered by a severe economic crisis and financial tragedy. It is truly baffling for me to read these numbers, 185 in 3 years. However, are economic hardships in a country like Lebanon enough reason to betray one's country and to become a spy for the Israeli Mossad? I mean, this is an enemy that has carpet bombed their cities down to rubble many times, and they still want to be spies for Israel.
The economic factor plays a major role in the activity of the Zionist intelligence agencies and the Mossad in specific. The Mossad usually looks for opportunities within the crisis that hit Lebanon in order to recruit spies by presenting them with financial temptations. It does not necessarily have to be clear and direct implication process by the Mossad, but rather an exploitation of the financial hardship and the presentation of offers for different positions for fake companies that claim that they want to conclude work contracts with their new employees, and then they attract citizens who unknowingly apply for the job. The Mossad studies these people and learns about the nature of their work and the nature of their livelihood, and then chooses whomever they find fit to drag them into the quagmire of espionage. Then the occupation resorts to withdrawing information from these people about cases that may at first be normal issues, that do not suggest in any way to those who deal with this firm that they are dealing with the Israeli Mossad. Then the matter develops to further recruiting these people under the pretext of offering financial inducements to benefit from collecting sensitive information. At that point, people might realize that they have been implicated in a foreign intelligence service. They may not know whether it was the Mossad or another security agency. But in some cases, according to what the investigations revealed, some of the citizens discovered that they were dealing with the Zionist Mossad and decided to continue the espionage process. There is no doubt that the Zionist entity is taking advantage of the financial hardship, considering that this issue may provide a fertile ground for recruiting espionage agents. There are always those who might fall and become weak in front of financial temptations and urgent economic needs and dive further into the quagmire of espionage, without realizing, in the end, the seriousness of this issue. only to discover after that that they have been involved in a serious case that will take them to prison or even get them killed.
Mr. Hijazi, although Lebanon remains technically in a state of war with the Zionist occupation, there has been no direct confrontation between the Lebanese side and the Zionist occupation side since the war in 2006. Nevertheless, Israel's espionage activities in Lebanon keep on just rising. They continue on and never cease. In what ways can that specifically hurt the government and the resistance as well?
The occupation is always in a state of preparation for war. It always considers the issue of collecting information part of its battle, even if the actual military battle is suspended. The occupation is aware of the sensitivity of the Lebanese reality in relation to the occupying entity. There is the force that Hezbollah has built on the political, military, and other levels, which poses a fundamental danger to the occupying entity. The occupation cannot ignore or overlook this critical matter. Israel mobilizes greater skills in order to collect information and learn about what might happen in this arena. Therefore, it may resort to methods to stir up strife and disagreements and strengthen the internal division amongst the Lebanese. This issue has direct effects on the political reality because it contributes to inflaming public opinion and inciting the Lebanese against one another. We witnessed in the investigations with some of the spies that they were receiving sums of money in exchange for their activity on social media and in exchange for articles they wrote in the press to incite resistance and create a public opinion opposing and hostile to the resistance at home. Without a doubt, this issue has an impact on the political reality and increases the complications for the Lebanese government to get out of the crisis. The resistance is also aware of the sensitivity of this matter and is aware that the occupation is seeking to build a very large bank of targets around its sites and about the method of spreading its sensitive military equipment. Consequently, the resistance resorts to various methods to reduce the size of the penetration of the Zionists into the Lebanese arena and to prevent the occupation from building this bank of targets by blocking intelligence information. Mainly because the occupation greatly benefits from this information in any future war and transforms this information and translates it into targets that they end up striking on land, which often causes human casualties amongst civilians and destroys the Lebanese infrastructure, under the pretext that the occupation has some information about facilities that may belong to the resistance.
But how would the Lebanese resistance in Lebanon deal with such a growing challenge? I mean, let's say they were able to fixate a spy network. How would they deal with that?
The truth is that these issues are kept secret and we do not receive much information about them in the Lebanese media. However, there is a clarity in the existing cooperation between the Resistance Security Service and the official Lebanese security services. There is an attempt to share information to take advantage of all the means available to the resistance in order to pursue these spying networks. There is a permanent and continuous effort to expose these networks and gather information about them in order to monitor any pathway through which the occupation can penetrate the Lebanese reality by recruiting agents, whether through the virtual space, through social media, or through the old traditional means of recruitment. The resistance is present in its capabilities and apparatuses at this level, and it cooperates with the security services in order to combat this phenomenon and pursue spying agents to block the Zionists from gathering information from the Lebanese arena, whether against the resistance or the state or other groups present operating in Lebanon. This cooperation aims to find the kind of mechanism that can mitigate the size of the Zionist penetration into the Lebanese arena.
I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert in Zionist affairs and political commentator, for joining us to talk about this very pressing matter inside Lebanon and against the Lebanese resistance. Thank you for your contribution. Please stay tuned because next we will be talking how Jenin is facing Zionist fascism.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts.
The closer the future Israeli government is to seeing light, the higher the level of terrorism and criminality is becoming in the occupied Palestinian territories, which would clearly outline the features of the new phase that the Palestinians are embarking on, which is filled with grim and dangerous challenges. Despite the weight of the massacre committed by the enemy last week in the Jenin camp, which caused grief and anger throughout Palestine, the resistance's insistence on clashing with the occupation and the state of popular support it enjoys, especially in the West Bank, indicate that the coming Israeli breaking waves aggression might not do more than what the first breaking waves had already done. Jenin faces Zionist fascism in this following report.
After a series of assassinations and arrests in Jenin and Nablus, the resistance in both cities is still sticking to its vow and position to continue resisting and confronting the Zionist occupation army with its incursions in the occupied areas of the West Bank. In the meantime, the resistance groups in the West Bank, especially the Jenin Brigades and the Lion's Den Battalions, are working to develop their military and security activities. Zionist media reported lately that the Palestinian fighters in the West Bank currently possess high-quality rifles, claiming that clashes that were once confined to rock-throwing have now become street gunfights. It was no coincidence that on Thursday, the 8th of December, the Palestinians bid farewell to five martyrs who were killed by the bullets of the occupation on the 35th anniversary of the outbreak of the First Palestinian Intifada. In a day burdened with sadness and anger that the occupied territories lived from north to south following the enemy's massacre in Jenin, which led to the fall of three new martyrs, Ata Shalebi, 46 years old, Tariq Dajem, 29 years old, and Sidqi Zakarne, 29 years old, during armed clashes described as the most violent this year. At the early hours of dawn on Friday, December 9, Zionist occupation patrols accompanied by huge military bulldozers stormed the city of Jenin and its camp from all entrances, occupied many buildings and set up sniper teams on top of them after special forces had infiltrated before them. Following the raid, which the enemy claimed was aimed at arresting one of the resistance fighters involved in the booby trapping of a vehicle that exploded weeks ago and was intended to carry out a commando operation, the resistance fighters engaged in armed clashes, during which they targeted the occupation forces with heavy bullets and homemade explosive devices, according to what was announced by the Martyr Azzedine al-Qassam Brigades and the Jenin Brigade and the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades, confirming that direct losses occurred among the enemy soldiers whose cries were heard by Jenin residents, while eyewitnesses confirmed the presence of Israeli ambulances at the site. The enemy's escalation of crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories comes at a time when the racist right-wing government is close to seeing light. The Jenin massacre coincided with the announcement that the Prime Minister-designate Benjamin Netanyahu had reached an agreement with the religious right-wing Shas party to include it in the coalition, in exchange for its president Aryeh Deri taking over the interior and health ministries during the first half of the new government's term and the finance ministry in the second half. Thus, the pillars of the fascist coalition are completed, after Netanyahu also reached an agreement with the far-right religious Zionism party that its leader Bezalel Smotrich would assume the Ministry of Finance for a period of 2 years. This formation reinforces expectations that the occupied territories will witness an explosion that seems inevitable, in light of head of the Otzma Yehudit party, Itamar Ben-Gvir, and Bezalel Smotrich taking over the departments and ministries directly related to the Palestinians.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Jenin camp is Mr. Mohammad Jradat, political commentator and author. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Mohammad. Now, it was no coincidence that last Thursday the Palestinians actually bid farewell to five martyrs who were killed by the bullets of the Zionist occupation, which coincided with the 35th anniversary of the First Intifada in occupied Palestine. What are the indications of such a fierce confrontation 35 years later?
Assalamu alaikum, yaatikum al-afiyah.
Peace be upon you. These brutal attacks launched by the Israeli occupation on Jenin have gone beyond last week to the present day. Tonight, for example, more martyrs fell successively, the last of which was the 15-year-old child martyr, Jana Zakarni, who was killed by the occupier with 7 bullets while she was on the roof of her house during an attack on the Bayadir area in the city of Jenin. This brutal attack, which coincided with the 35th anniversary of the First Intifada, reflects Israel's insistence on eliminating the Palestinian people on the one hand, humiliating them, bringing them to their knees, and cauterizing their consciousness. On the other hand, the Palestinian people, through their available primitive capabilities, spare no effort in inflicting losses to the ranks of the Zionist enemy. On the other hand, the Palestinian people, through their available primitive capabilities, spare no effort in inflicting losses to the ranks of the Zionist enemy. Therefore, with every incursion into Jenin, in particular, and into Nablus, the resistance fighters who are armed with simple automatic rifles and young men carrying their stones are pouring into the streets and into the alleys to confront this fortified Israeli war mechanism, which is protected by drones and helicopters that storm the Palestinian areas to attack them and inflict as many losses as possible. Jenin, a small city in the north of the West Bank, presented more than 80 martyrs during these months. But it is a city in which the Jenin Brigade and young men from the Lions Brigades and Al-Quds Brigades took it upon themselves to restore the glow of resistance in the northern West Bank. Dozens of heroes emerged from among them who rubbed the nose of this occupier with dirt from time to time. This confrontation continues to this day. Today there was a security incident between the Israeli security services and the Jenin battalion, and so the series of confrontation continues until Allah wishes otherwise.
Mr. Muhammad, the enemy's escalation comes at a time when the racist right-wing government led by Benjamin Netanyahu is being prepared to be launched in the Zionist entity. We have seen Netanyahu doing agreements with the right-wing Shas party, the head of the party, Aryeh Deri, and also with other fascist coalition members. How will this be reflected on the Palestinian natives, especially in besieged Jenin right now?
The Shas party, the Jewish Tzatura party, and the Likud party are normal parties in the frequent right-wing fascist Zionist governments. What is new in this brutal coalition formation is the entry of the religious Zionist party with 14 seats in the Zionist Knesset. This development is the master of the situation. For Deri, the leader of Chas, to take over the Ministry of Health and Finance, who was previously arrested several times on the charges of corruption, theft and embezzlement, as are most of the leaders of Chas and Yehudi Tzatura, have been arrested in connection with thefts. It is surprising and strange that Itamar Ben-Gavir and Smotrich became in the first term in charge of the Ministry of Finance and the Civil Judiciary in the West Bank. We are talking about the West Bank security as seen inside the Israeli Ministry of War. Ben-Gavir takes over the Ministry of National Security with an expansion of powers. This very huge development is the master of the situation now, so that Netanyahu, although he appears as a swollen peacock, has become a hostage and captive in the hands of those whom the Israeli Knesset has never included. In 1984, Kahana entered the Knesset and was expelled by Shamir and the Knesset members at the time. But today we see Smotrich and Ben-Gavir entering the Knesset, who are Kahana's students. They call for the death of the Arabs and for the burning of Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they call for all the racist slogans that the Zionist entity has never reached before. Here they are on the Knesset seats and on the seats of active ministries in the government. They control the heartbeat of the Palestinian people, not only in the occupied interior but also in the West Bank. Therefore, this turmoil will undoubtedly be reflected in the development of events in Jenin, Nablus and the West Bank, so that the clash continues and we may even witness a boiling state in the coming months when this unprecedented fascist camp in the history of this entity takes over the military and security field. Today, the Israeli police, which Ben-Gavir will lead, has a military base in the heart of the Israeli army in the south. This means that Ben-Gavir's Al-Yammam unit and the border guard will be more active in the northern part of the West Bank, igniting the region in a broader way. When the Palestinian martyr Ammar was executed a few days ago in the Hawara accident, The criminal Ben-Gvir tweeted and conceded that the killing of Ammar was a blessed operation, even though it was a crime that took place in broad daylight in front of the entire world and was, without any doubt, a cold-blooded execution.
Well, in any case, the recent weeks in the West Bank have laid down a very clear equation based on which the Israeli policy in the future will be against the Palestinian natives, that it will depend on more terrorism, just like the operation that you just spoke about right now, the actual execution of a Palestinian in the broad daylight in the streets of occupying Palestine. Will this fact have any implications on the normalizing Arab regimes with the Zionist entity who made the famous or infamous, if I may, Abraham Accord?
The normalizing regimes with the occupation entity have removed all masks from their faces. Recently, the right-wing fascist Zionist parties organized visits to Al-Aqsa Mosque and invited the ambassadors of the countries of the world. The UAE ambassador was actively involved, while the ambassadors of the European Union, for example, abstained. Europe has realized that it is facing a racist political and security development unprecedented in the history of international relations in the region. But the United Arab Emirates, for example, did not realize this. Turkey, in the words of Erdogan, have said that his government congratulated Netanyahu and said that this government is the one that will make peace. Therefore, when we talk about the current countries of normalization, these countries do not care about all these developments inside Palestine. They are countries that look after their own interests, although there are no interests in reality, because there is no real relationship between the Zionist entity and these countries. We have seen the Arab peoples, the Arab teams, and the Arab masses at the World Cup in Qatar, how they celebrated and still celebrated the Palestinian flag and the injustice afflicting Palestine, and we saw how they were all hostile to the Israeli presence that overwhelmed Qatar from one end to the other. Therefore, unfortunately, these countries, including Bahrain, received Herzog after the last elections. These countries support these fascist developments within the Israeli camp. So the Arab nation, whether at the level of the region, the Middle East, and the world as a whole, is facing two sides, and there is no third side. Either you are on the side of the Palestinian people, or you are against them. There is no gray area.
Definitely. Definitely, Mr. Jiradat, there is no gray area when it comes to Palestine. It's either with it or against it, and we know our place very well. We are with the Palestinian people. We are with you. We support you, and we wish you victory against this fascist terrorist entity. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammad Jiradat, political commentator and author, for joining us from Jenin to talk about how Jenin is facing this Zionist fascism. And I want to thank you very much for joining us to talk about very pressing and important matters right here in West Asia. Thank you for always listening to what we have to provide to you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream. See you again next week. Assalamu alaikum.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. When we talk about family and family life, this is a very central part of the Islamic teachings. You know, parents are there out of this love that Allah has created. They take care of the children. You know, they bring them up, raise them, provide for them. They grow up. They get married. They have their own families. By the time they establish their own families, the parents have become old. Now the roles have been reversed. It is the parents now who need the help of the children. But then the problem is, you know, there is now competition there. You are distracted. Your wife and children on one side, the old parents on the other side. That is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes in now. Especially talking about the parents in their old age. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done basically is that there are four places where He has combined this issue of kindness to the parents with the most fundamental concept of Islam, which is Tawheed. Sometimes, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to show the importance of something, He relates it to something else, although they are not connected to one another. Four places. In Surah Baqarah, 83, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the covenant that He made with the Bani Israel, He says, number one, لا تعبد إلا الله. Do not worship anyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the Tawheed. And then immediately He says, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And be kind to your parents. It's not related to Tawheed. But just to show the importance that, yes, Tawheed is that important, immediately after that He says, be kind to your parents. Surah Nisa, ayat number 36. وَعْبَدُ اللَّهُ وَلَا تُشْرِكْ بِهِ شَيْئًا. You know, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do not associate anyone with the divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the lordship and rububiyyat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Again, He's talking about Tawheed, then immediately going into the issue of being, you know, kind to the parents. Surah An'am, ayat 151. قُلْ تَعَالَوْا. And this is a passage which we might call the Ten Commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. And one of them is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O Muhammad, say to them, come to me. I'll tell you what are the things which are haram. And very first one, أَلَّا تُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا. Do not associate anything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And be kind to your parents. And then the fourth one, which is kind of more, you know, in detail. And this is a Surah Bani Israel, Surah number 17, ayat 23-24. This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, same style. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَنْ لَا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّاهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that you will not worship anyone but Him. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And be kind to your parents. Unlike the other three ayat where Allah then goes to other examples, other commandments, here He goes into detail, specially about the old age of the parents. And He says, and remember, if one of them or both of them, the father and the mother, they become old with you, then what should you do? There are basically three commandments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives here. And I'm putting here, you know, putting them into three categories in my own language just to make things more simpler. Number one, He talks about the language. The way you talk to your parents. فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَ أُفٍ. Do not even say "uff." Do not even say "oh" to them. You know, we're talking about a situation when people become old, sometimes, you know, they might even become irritating. That's part of the nature of becoming old. Sometimes they might be demanding even more than what you can do. They want things to be done. You might not be able to do the same day. You know, they might be angry. Sometimes I would say they might even blame you for something that you have not done. Maybe somebody else has done it in the family. How do you react to that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, even in those situations, you're not allowed to say, oh. You know, off. According to Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he says in Arabic language, if there was a word lighter than off, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had used that one. Means even this language, we have to be careful. وَلَا تَنْهَرُهُمَا. You know, don't shout at them. وَقُلْ لَهُمَا قَوْلًا كَرِيمًا. And whenever you talk to them, talk with kindness and in the way of respect. So that's number one, the issue of language, how you communicate with them. Number two, what I would call body language. وَخْفِضْ لَهُمَا جِنَاهَ الظُّلَّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةِ. Always express your humility. The literal translation of these words would be, lower for them your wings of humility out of mercy. What does it mean? It means, you know, sometimes you need to show your own, you know, humility physically. Whether it is, you know, when they come in the room, you stand up, you give your space, for example, or you help them walk a little bit behind, or if they need help, be with them. You know, all different situations that even the body language is important, which shows respect for them and expresses your humility towards them. And number three, prayers. In life and even after their death. وَقُلْ رَبِّ رَحَمُهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي صَغِيرًا. That Allah shower your mercy on them. كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي, as they raised me when I was a child. It's very important to look at some of the words sometimes here. We are addressing Allah as Rabb. Rabbi, my Lord. Or a proper word here, the Rabb would be my provider, my nourisher. This is rububiyyat. And then we use that same, that is the title, Rabb, noun. But when we talk about our parents, we say Rabbayani. That is the verb form of Rabb. Allah is Rabbul Alameen, but the parents, by providing for us and taking care of us, are also, you know, providing. Of course, at a very, very low level here we are talking about. But the importance is to realize that, you know, here we are using that word to say, oh Allah, you are the provider. But you don't necessarily do it directly. You use the parents to provide for me. And therefore shower your mercy on them the way they raised me when I was infant. And this you do when they are alive as well as when they have passed away.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Aadi Alim Halim Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyum وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies out there, welcome to your own program. I am Asma, your humble host, and here with me I have Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam, and assalamu alaikum to all listeners out there.
Here, we have been talking about the lifestyle of Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, because as you know, well, all the human beings need to have a role model in their lives. We as Muslim ladies go for the queen of all the women, that is Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, and Sister Zainab in here is actually helping us. Well, women have different abilities. We talked about tongue and how they could use them. We talked about patience and how they could use it according to the stories that we heard from Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha and the things that she has taught us as our mother. Well, then there comes another feature that is related to all the Muslim ladies out there that they could learn from their model. That is dignity and modesty.
Her hijab and modesty had many, many dimensions. And those are lessons for the ladies of each era. She considers the best women those who have least contact with non-mahram men. And when Prophet, peace be upon him, asked one of his companions, in what state is a woman close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they could not guess. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes and asks the same question to Lady Zahra salamu alayhi, and she replies, when no man sees her, and even she does not see a man. So this is the best state. And then when Prophet hears this answer, he says, Fatima is a part of me. Mm-hmm. So see, this all shows her dignity. Yeah. This shows her the worldview, her perception. And she also expressed her happiness.
Let's elaborate more on that.
So when we say that, it never means that you should be confined to home. You should not be working. You should not be going out whenever it's necessary. It means that whenever you're in touch with non-mahram men, try to avoid talking to them unnecessarily. Yeah. When there's a meeting, it's okay. But when there's no meeting, you start laughing, you start having coffee with them.
Exactly. Getting so close and feeling so at home.
Exactly. You should not feel home with non-mahram men. You're not meant to be. Because
exactly.
What we say in Islam is that every Muslim woman is like a princess. She's not meant to talk to every third person.
Yeah.
And when we have precious things, where do we keep them? We try to keep them in the very safest place, in the very deepest place. We don't keep it on road, in access to everyone. So a woman is very precious.
The actual intention of her, and the thing that I get from what she says, is actually this fact that as a woman, you have to protect yourself from all the eyes of strangers, from the eyes of strangers.
Women know it. Women have very strong sixth sense. Yeah. They know it, who is thinking what about them. And sometimes they even don't know. But you got to prevent yourself. You got to save yourself. And whenever you have that sense of like somebody is having a look, giving or gazing you or, you know, giving you those strange looks, you got to save yourself. You can move from that place. You can
she
stop
actually
working.
She's talking
at
about dignity.
Place. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah,
a woman should be very, very careful about
and aware of her dignity and not letting anyone to spoil it.
And when she says that no non-mahram should look at you, she means don't come out like that. Mm-hmm. Do not make yourself center of attraction.
Yeah.
Do not make yourself someone you pick yourself from the crowd.
Exactly.
So do not actually come out like that because men have seen women around. But why should they see only you? Because when you come out like that, so do not allow people to see you in that way. Your dignity, you deserve more. Your dignity is much more beyond that a non-mahram man comes and sees you. It's a right of someone else, so you don't put that for...
Exactly. That is the talk of dignity. Let's put it here and then go for a short break, after which we'll be back. Thank you, Muslim ladies.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, Muslim ladies. We are talking about dignity, which is all a woman owns.
Yeah, so we were talking about how do you come out? Salman Farsi says how strange the ladies of Kasra and Kaisar, that's the palaces of Iran and Rome, are in sandals and silk, and the daughter of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his purified family, is in a pashmina chadar with 12 patches. That shows the simplicity. That shows the actually adjustment.
Yeah.
Because you can actually raise your daughters, you can actually nurture your daughters in a way that they become adjusting rather than become demanding. Because you as parents can fulfill all their wishes, but when they go to other house, maybe she does not have all those facilities that you have provided her at home. So you got to be teaching your daughters, sisters to be adjusting. So she had been very, very adjusting.
And this talent for flexibility with every situation that happens to you.
Exactly. So there's also this story of blind man that who comes along with Prophet, peace be upon him, to her house. And then she goes and puts on the chador and then hides away. And then Prophet, peace be upon him, asks the reason when the man leaves. And she says that he was blind, I was not blind. See the level of her dignity.
Yeah.
And he could have smelled me. So she is very, very cautious and very, very careful. Who today cares about that someone can smell me?
That was what I was just going to say right now. I was just going to say that in modern day, well, it is very difficult to go for this much of detail, do you know? To care about every single thing that our mother has practiced, a role model has practiced.
Yeah.
So these things are very difficult, but I guess since she has done them, she's actually giving us a direct message that we could do them as well.
Yeah. And there's also this when she says to Lady Asma in her will that I want a coffin to be constructed for me after my death. And this shows the height, the peak of her modesty, that she is concerned after her death about the thing that nobody should be able to see me, because in coffin today, when there's a corpse, we're not able to identify is that a male or a female. If you're an unknown person, if you're not in the family, or if you're just joining the funeral prayers, you don't know if it's a male or a female, or you can't see the structure, body structure. So she was very, very concerned even after death, because after death you have no obligation. It's not your concern that whether you have a job, whether you don't have
your concern.
Whatever the state you die in, it's not your concern after that, how it is. But Idil is very, very concerned after her death. That's why I say, like, may our lives get sacrificed upon her and see the state of us, and we are fighting today. I just want to remove my hijab, and she is concerned to keep herself in hijab inside, like, by giving this will to construct a coffin for me. So it's a shame. It's a matter of shame for us, unfortunately, because we are getting trapped into the so-called slogans, my body, my choice, and so many other stupid slogans, which do not carry any weight. Actually, those behind the scenes are actually trying to tell you, you are a product. And if you show off yourself, I can sell my cosmetics. I can make money with you. So you are nothing. You're a product. You're a slave. That's what we are not hearing. Unfortunately, our idol, what she has said, we are not listening to it. And this is very, very important, that if we had we considered her the real role model of our lives, we would have been fighting for nobody should see us. But we are fighting for, like, why nobody sees us.
Exactly. And, you know, that comes from lack of knowledge, I guess, since if people actually study more, if they go for more of research, if they do too much of pondering upon the narrations, upon the life of Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha, I guess they would develop that much of knowledge to understand that the value of a woman is not achieved by her body or by the picture of her face or whatever. These things are not going to define a woman, actually. And all of these things are very important to care about them. And actually, as I just said previously, it is difficult, but it can happen and we can do it. We can take care of ourselves in the best way that Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha has used to take care of her own dignity. So let's go for a short break and then we'll be back. Thank you for staying tuned. Welcome back, Muslim ladies. Now this is the gist part. We're going to wrap it up and Sister Zainab is going to help us with that.
Yes. Sister Asma, I want to focus on this point. This is very important because we see so many Muslim ladies out there who put on hijab, but the hijab is not proper, unfortunately, maybe because of the lack of the knowledge how good it should be. We have seen that her hijab is, as per narrated in the stories before, it said that she used to cover herself from head to toe.
Sorry just to interrupt you, but at first, let's make it clear why there is a need for hijab.
To protect yourself.
Yeah.
Not to make yourself
in the center of attention.
Yeah.
Then if I am going to use hijab in a way that is going to attract attention, then it is not considered
hijab. It's not a hijab.
Problem solved.
Sometimes we have so many non-mahrams in the family and it's not possible for us to cover ourselves from head to toe. So we can put on a moderate dress, but at the same time, when I'm putting on a head scarf or head shawl, I should prefer to wear a head covering. So it's very important. And we also see her concern when she's informed about the nudeness in the Akhirah, when people would be raised naked, and her concern. And then Jibril comes and informs Prophet that may pay our salam to us, and then inform her that since you were modest towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will be modest towards you. You will be covered by light in the Akhirah. So who is concerned after death? Who is concerned at the time of Qiyamah today? So all these lessons are lessons for Muslim ladies that how much precious we are. We are not meant for every third person. We are not a very easy accessible thing. We are something very precious. When you put your jewelries deep down the box because they are precious, they are valuable, you are much more valuable than that non-living thing. And you can actually preserve yourself by keeping yourself more covered, more in the hijab.
And that's the best way to put it. The gist of it is that you're so precious and you have to preserve yourself from all the things that might spoil your dignity. And right now, just like this, we finish all the time that we had for today's episode. Thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illa Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illa Allah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Yani
Bazaar.
No matter where you're from or who you are, one thing that brings people together is a good meal. Everyone has a favorite food. It's a great way to connect with others, experience culture, and explore new flavors. And the food industry caters to our tastes, which is the main driver for the expansion of this sector. The food industry is made up of a complex network of activities related to farming, production, supply, and a host of services and products. So it's no surprise that this sector also plays a significant role in the economic development of any nation.
Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh. This week we will venture through Iran's food industry while shining the spotlight on meat production. We will explore this industry's contributions to the national economy.
We wanted to learn more about the journey meat products take to finally reach grocery store shelves and dinner tables. So to become more familiar with food production, we visited a meatpacking business on the outskirts of the capital, Tehran. This particular producer was established 15 years ago and has become a familiar name in the industry. The meatpacking market is composed of many sectors within the market. One of the primary concerns for any company packaging meat is the ability to deliver fresh products to consumers. This can happen in various ways and is heavily dependent on the type of meat that will be packaged. For example, this company has several production halls dedicated explicitly to particular activities because not all meat comes in the same size or can be handled with the same machine. There are different production halls for each meat type. Red meats, such as lamb and cow, require larger machines and more space, while poultry, such as chicken, require smaller machines comprising closed-circuit production lines. But why does this company use a closed-circuit production line? This ensures the meat passing through each stage is kept cool and free of foreign contaminants. More importantly, such a process guarantees that each item is uniformly cut and packaged while maintaining sanitary conditions crucial for quality and safety.
Now, the modern food industry uses a wide variety of sophisticated technologies, making production more efficient. It has also reduced menial human labor, freeing up hands for other, more complex tasks. In case you didn't know, and many don't, Iran has indigenized a lot of technology and machinery needed in the food industry. Moreover, these machines play a crucial role in maintaining food quality and safety.
For most companies in the food industry, the high-quality output is deeply hinged on the raw material they use. In the case of this company, they use free-range livestock that is pasture-fed from some of the most famous animal-rearing regions of the country. While most meat-packing companies have their own slaughterhouses, this one maintains contracts with livestock farmers who slaughter the animals before sending them to the packing company. The food industry is one of the most heavily regulated sectors in the nation. That is because quality and safety are important aspects for consumers. This company makes its products along the lines of Iran's Food and Drug Administration guidelines and the National Standards Bureau. It has also received international certificates for production and safety, meaning it can easily export its products too. Additionally, this company has created numerous job opportunities for the community while maintaining the highest production standards. What makes a company stand out among others in this highly competitive industry is not only the quality of products, but also the services it provides to its consumers. While the food industry has not been directly sanctioned by the United States, these harsh measures have hindered international banking and money transfers. This means many in this sector cannot import important machine components, which are still not locally manufactured. The basis of the food industry has always been agricultural production. Without the output of this sector, the food industry would not thrive as it does now. That's why Iran has a very robust agrarian industry. But agriculture is not limited to farming alone. It also includes livestock rearing, dairy, beekeeping, aquaculture, and so much more. Plus, exports from this strategic industry have also generated millions in foreign revenues, contributing to the national economy. First, let's look at the country's meat production as a whole. Based on the National Livestock Exporters Assembly, domestic needs for red meat roughly stands at 60 million heads of light livestock annually. Last year, the country had 72 million heads of these animals, meaning 12 million were surplus and could be used for various exports. According to official figures, this year, 51,000 tons of red meat were produced up to the month of May alone. However, not all livestock are raised for their meat. They are also used for dairy production. Looking at statistics from Iran's Customs Administration, roughly $800 million of raw milk is exported annually. Next, we have the agriculture sector, which mainly produces raw materials for other food production. Data from the Customs Administration shows that some 7 million tons of agricultural and food products were exported last year. This amount was worth nearly $5 billion and reveals an 8% growth in export values compared to 2020. Looking more closely at these exports, around half of this revenue was raked in by 10 major agricultural products. The undisputed king of all agricultural exports is saffron, which brought $1 billion in trade. Next came pistachios, valued at $540 million, followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of value. Following the success of the first industrial park in 1890, more of these parks began mushrooming all over the world. Industrial zones are viewed as an effective way of increasing synergies between industrial activities through sharing resources. Furthermore, they drive commerce and business for greater economic stability among global and domestic participants. These days, industrial parks are key engines for economic growth and financial security.
We are going to explore Iran's industrial parks. We will examine why industrial parks and estates are so important to the national economy.
To become more familiar with industrial parks, we visited one on the outskirts of the capital city of Tehran. It was originally launched roughly 3 decades ago and has since grown into one of the most densely packed industrial zones of the province. Spanning some 260 hectares of land, this establishment is home to hundreds of